So the show dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith. I am your host, Harold Felder, and today the topic is actually a continuation of last week's topic, which was biblical interpretation. Last week, we actually laid the groundwork for what biblical interpretation is. We explained what it means, what it doesn't mean. Now today, we're going to talk about some of the errors that people make when they try to interpret the Bible. And as my guest, as last week, I have Dr. Tom Howell. Let me give you a little bit of his background. He has a PhD in philosophy of religion, professor of biblical languages at Southern Evangelical Seminary, and he teaches languages. He teaches Greek, Hebrew, Latin, Aramaic, Syriac. He teaches Old Testament survey, logic, philosophy. He was my professor for a number of classes before I graduated, and yes, I did graduate. He's director of apologetics. Well, he is director of apologetics at Southern Evangelical Seminary. He's the author of a couple of books. One of my favorite books, When Critics Ask, he co-authored that with Dr. Norman Geisler, and Objectivity and Biblical Interpretation. And he also has a website called What's All... I can never do this. What is that?
What's All This Then?
Okay, What's All This Then?
Yes.
And so we're going to get right into it. A lot of what we're talking about now is going to be in this book right here. It's called When Critics Ask. It's a popular handbook of Bible difficulties. It talks about a lot of interpretations of the Bible. Like, for instance, if you can actually go in this book and look at a passage, something that may be difficult, and it will actually break it down and explain it to you why, you know, we can interpret it this way. This is not a contradiction. This is actually explained this way or that way. And usually you'll give one or more.
There are a lot of books out that deal with apparent contradictions. And one of the things we wanted to do was not only deal with the contradictions, but also deal with some of the things that cultists say.
Yeah.
And the way they interpret, and also give answers why we interpret this differently and why we believe the cult's group and their interpretation of it is incorrect. So we deal with that as well.
Yeah. This is actually one of the first books I've read on apologetics after I became a Christian.
Oh.
I mean, I was listening to some radio show and they were talking about this, and I was reading it. I was like, oh, this is great. Because, you know, you hear about all these contradictions.
Oh, yeah,
Sometimes as a regular person, you're reading the Bible, you're like, this doesn't make sense.
Yes, yeah.
And so when I got this, I was like, oh, man, it was like a godsend. I mean, I have all kinds of underlines and all kinds of...
Well, when you were first reading and you were saying to yourself, you know, this is difficult, this is hard, it doesn't make any sense, you didn't stop.
No, I didn't stop.
No, you kept on.
No,
and
I kept on.
Yeah, it's that continuing on. You know, going through, even though you're having trouble with it, even though you're struggling with it,
yes.
Continuing on, and you read and you learn a little bit more, and you go back and you read and you learn a little bit more, and that's what it's about.
And
it's about continuing on.
Right. And that's one of the things we talked about last time, is that you're not going to be able to sit here and give us like three easy steps to be able to interpret every passage of the Bible.
That's right.
That it's a struggle. It's getting into it, and it's through the struggle that we draw closer to God.
That's exactly right. And God changes us. He changes our way of thinking. He changes our attitude. This is part of the whole process, probably the most important part, that God is molding us into the image of Christ. That's his goal, is to make us like Christ. And this is the most important part of completing that project, is understanding who God is, what he's doing. A passage that people quote all the time, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths.
Yes.
The problem with that translation is the word that is, you know, I never really understood, in all your ways acknowledge God. I don't know, what does that mean? You say, okay, God, thanks. You know, I know you're there. Is that what acknowledging is? But when you look at the text, you discover that it says, in all your ways, know him.
Mm. Okay.
Now, if you know somebody, you know what they like, what they don't like, where they're going, what they're doing, what their goals are. You know them.
Right.
And if you know them, you know how to walk with them. So in all your ways, know God, and the knowledge of God will direct your paths.
Yeah.
Because if you know God, you know how to make decisions, because you know what he wants.
Yeah.
So a little translation different makes all the difference.
Yeah. Well, one of the things you do in the beginning of the book is you talk about the things that people say when they talk about the fact that they're earls in the Bible.
Yes.
And you actually mention or bring the point across that, no, it's not earls in the Bible. They're making earls when they come to the text.
Yes.
And you list a number of these, and we're going to go through them. I'm going to mention them
to
you. Yeah. You can actually just comment on them.
All right.
Mistakes people make when interpreting the Bible. Assuming that the unexplained is not explainable.
Yes. This is very common. An individual will, in fact, it seems to me to be rather arrogant to think that just because I can't explain it, it can't be explained.
Right.
You know, well, there are a lot of people out there a whole lot smarter than me, and just because I can't explain it doesn't mean it can't be explained. Somebody may have explained it. In fact, to say that I don't know what the explanation is, well, maybe there's somebody else somewhere whom I haven't met who has the explanation.
Yeah.
So, but we don't do that in natural science.
Yeah.
You know? When the scientist comes up against something that he can't explain, he doesn't say, oh, well, I guess it's not explainable. No, he keeps on, develops his technology, develops his technique, learns more, works harder, and eventually comes up with an answer. Well, we need to do that with the Bible, too. When we come across a passage that's unexplainable now, well, keep on. There were a lot of passages, for example, in Revelation, in the church at Laodicea. Jesus says, because you are neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth.
Yeah.
And you hear all kinds of things. You know, I heard preachers say that, that means Jesus would rather you be turned on or turned off. And I thought, well, that doesn't sound like Jesus. He wouldn't want anybody to be turned off. He wants everybody to be turned on.
Right.
Well, when you go back and you discover historically that the city of Laodicea was actually positioned between two cities, one to the north that had hot springs that were known for their healing, and to the south was a city that had cold springs, and they were known all over the known world for the refreshness of the refreshing drink of the cold springs. So the Laodiceans tried to bring the water from these two cities into Laodicea, but by the time the water got there, it was lukewarm. And when it gets lukewarm, the minerals in the water begin to settle, and it becomes kind of sludgy. And in fact, when you would drink the water, it would make you sick and you'd vomit. And so Jesus uses this as a metaphor. The people in the church of Laodicea do not either offer spiritual healing, nor do they offer spiritual refreshment, but they make me sick, and I'm about to vomit you out. So for a long time, the historical situatedness of the city was not known, but through the discipline of archaeology, this information was uncovered. Now we understand.
Yeah.
Now we understand. So just because something is unexplainable now doesn't mean it won't be.
Right.
In that case, it was because of archaeology, because of history.
Here's another one. Presuming the Bible guilty until proven innocent.
Yeah, this is a basic assumption of the critical scholar. The critical scholar does not treat the Bible as if it is legitimate history. It is assumed that the Bible, and one of the reasons they do that is because they say that the writers of the Bible, they have a theological agenda. And if you have a theological agenda, you know, you're writing in order to accomplish that agenda, therefore, that negates the possibility of being historically accurate. Again, that sounds strange, because when the critic writes his book, he's got a theological agenda.
Right.
And yet, he claims to be talking about accurate history.
Right.
He's got a theological agenda too. Well, how can he do that and the writers of the Bible can't?
Right.
He's got some special gift?
Right.
No, it's just absurd to say that just because they had a theological agenda, they couldn't be accurate. No, they are accurate. And it's not necessary. The Bible has proven out time and again to be historically accurate. When archaeologists would go and uncover information and study an area, and the critical scholars are just saying, yeah, this is going to show that the Bible has historical errors. It always substantiates the Bible in every case. It's just not the case that the Bible is should be taken to be an error. It's historically accurate.
Yeah. Here's another one. Confusing our fallible interpretations with God's infallible revelation.
Yes, you get that a lot of time, particularly in apologetics. You get people who will attack the Bible when actually what they're attacking is someone's interpretation of the Bible.
Yeah.
You know, my interpretation is not necessarily correct. What the Bible says is correct. So rather than attributing to the Bible my fallible interpretation as if what I say is exactly what the Bible says. Well, no, you need to deal with that yourself, and we need to come to an understanding of what does it mean. Confusing our fallible interpretations as if that's the truth, that's a common mistake of critics.
Yeah. Well, here's another one, another common one, and I know you hear this one a lot, or this is very important. Failing to understand the context of a passage.
Oh, yes.
That's a big one.
I can give you three the most important principles in hermeneutics.
Okay. All right.
Context, context, context.
Okay.
It's like real estate, you know, location, location, location. It is. Because taking things out of their context is one of the most common errors, one of the most common ways of misrepresenting. When Jesus talks about taking out your eyes, you know, if they offend, well, he's got to hold not only just the biblical context of where this falls in the passage, but also you've got a historical context, not just of the practices of the people, but a literary context. This kind of hyperbole, it's exaggeration for the purposes of emphasis. This kind of hyperbole was very common in the literature of that day. It's common in our day. So when Jesus is saying that, he's not talking, you need to actually take your eyes out, but he's using this exaggeration to emphasize how important it is to control your eyes. Because what you see goes into mind and stays there. It's difficult to get some images out of your mind.
Oh, yeah.
So you need to be careful about what you look at. In fact, Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's what he's talking about. So exaggeration is a common means of communication. And we need to understand that there are certain, not only historical, immediate context, but historical context as well as cultural context. When things occur and are referred to in the Bible, there may be a whole custom behind that. We talked last time about the building the tower in the plains of Shinar. Well, that's because it was a custom. That's the kind of thing that they believe. God dwells in a mountain. Abraham, when God established the covenant with Abraham, he took the sacrificial animal, cut it in half, and laid the two halves on a stone, and God passed through the pieces.
Yeah.
For a long time, we didn't understand that either, until we found extra biblical evidence that explained that this is a common practice of making a covenant. Interestingly, in those passages in the Old Testament where it says making a covenant, mm-hmm. the Hebrew word is actually cut. You cut a covenant. That's because you cut the animal.
Okay.
You take the sacrificial animal, you divide the parts, and you would lock arms with the person, and you would walk through the pieces, and that was a sign that you had joined together in the covenant relation.
Okay.
So we need to understand the historical situation, not just the immediate context, but the cultural context as well. Taking things out of context, you know, we can make them say anything we want.
Yeah, that's the point I was about to make. You can make the Bible say anything.
Oh, yeah.
Psalm 14, 1. There is no God.
Yes, yes.
If you negate the first part of it that says a fool says in his heart,
that's
there is
right.
no God.
That's right.
So you can prove anything.
That's right.
About a passage out of the context. Neglecting to interpret difficult passages in light of clear ones.
Yes. If you came to John chapter 3, where Jesus says it's necessary to be born again. Well, reincarnationists might use that to say, see,
right,
you know, Jesus taught reincarnation. Well, in fact, what Jesus said was difficult to understand. In fact, Nicodemus, the ruler or the teacher of Israel, Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand. He misunderstood when Jesus said that. Well, but if we go to Hebrews, we discover that the writer of the Hebrews says, it is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So that clear passage eliminates the possibility that Jesus is talking about reincarnation.
Yeah.
So we do need to understand the difficult passages in terms of the clearer passages. And that's a common thing too. People will build doctrines on obscure passages.
Yeah.
And one of the reasons is it's so easy to do because you can make it mean anything you want.
Yeah. And that was the next one, basing teachings on an obscure passage.
Yeah, yeah. Because we can, because it's obscure, it's very likely the case that most people don't understand it, And then if I can come up with a clever interpretation of it, you know, I can make it sound like I really know what I'm talking about, and I can develop a nice following. A lot of groups do that very thing, and it seems to be the case that their leaders do this intentionally. But some people do this just because they think they understand and don't.
Yeah, Paul makes this comment about being baptized for the dead.
Yes.
And the Mormons take that to mean that, okay, now we're supposed to go and baptize the dead. So they have a whole doctrine built around this obscure passage.
That's right.
Because the people who he's writing to, they know what he's talking about.
Yes.
But we don't know.
Yes. Well, I think what he's saying there is that there were leaders in the church who were growing old and dying. And Paul is encouraging the people to go out and to find leaders to replace the ones that are dying and to baptize them, to bring them in, not necessarily water baptism, but certainly water baptism, but also baptize them with the experience of leading. Bring them in to replace those, to replace these leaders. These guys are going out. You need to get some new leaders in there. So he's talking about baptizing for the dead. He's talking about bringing people in and in place of those people who are dying and going away. Because we need leaders for the church. We need people who can teach and preach and that sort of thing.
Okay. Here's another one. Forgetting the Bible is a human book with human characteristics.
Yeah, that's, it's like the Bible is comparable to Jesus, who is both human and divine.
Yeah.
The Bible is both human and divine. And we can see the human aspects of it in looking at the way the different authors write. They have different styles. Isaiah's style of poetry is a magnificent style of poetry, but you see, well, Moses doesn't really write a lot in poetry. He does some, but most of what he writes is narrative, so he has a different style. Moses, the first five books of Moses, they are elegantly designed. When you get to Judges, it's very well designed, but not as sophisticated as Moses. Yeah. Moses' skill, of course, he was trained in all the learning of Egypt. So we can see the human aspects of it, and we also need to understand that these people are talking in human language, and they use their language the way humans do.
Yeah.
And a lot of times we'll put theological significance into things and not realize that, well, that's just normal communication.
Yeah.
It's not necessarily a big theological meaning. It might be, but not necessarily.
Here's another one. Assuming that a partial report is a false report.
Well, it's like the witness concerning the angels.
At the tomb.
Yeah.
Right.
And I think, in fact, we use that in the book.
Yeah.
The idea that one of the gospel writers said there were two angels there.
Right.
And the other gospel writer says there was one.
Right.
Well, of course, he doesn't say there was only one.
Right.
He just says there was one.
Right.
So if there was two, there was certainly one.
Right.
So he gives you a partial report. He doesn't report everybody was there. And so people will take that as a contradiction. Well, no, it's not a contradiction. It's just that he's telling you that part that's important for what he's demonstrating, what he's trying to prove.
Yeah.
So, yeah. But people don't give that benefit of the doubt to the Bible.
And it's interesting because, you know, we do it every day. I mean,
every
morning when I get up, I look at the Washington Post website and the Washington Times. So if the president goes to England and I'm looking at the Washington Post website and it says, well, the president went to England, he visited the Queen. And the next one says, well, I go to the Washington Times, they say he visited the Queen and Tony Blair.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Does that mean that they're wrong now?
Yes, that's right.
You know?
If that's we treat just everyday communication the way some people treat the Bible, you would have to conclude that one of these two is in error.
Yeah.
And no, it's just that one reports one thing, the other reports two things.
And it's sort of the same thing with Judas.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
One account says that he was hung.
He hanged himself.
And another one says that his bowels spilled out.
Yes.
And so people say, well, that's a contradiction. How can, you know, either he's hung or he has his bowels hanging out.
Yeah.
I mean, you can't have both of them.
Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, you not only can, you do.
Right.
Because that's one of the things that happens when you hang. Your bowels give loose and everything just gushes out. And sometimes not only the refuse gushes out, but sometimes actually intestines do. But when you hang yourself, that's exactly what happens.
Yeah.
And it was probably the case that what Judas did was that he tied a rope around a tree that was probably not very tall, and then tied the rope around his neck and threw himself off a cliff.
Yeah.
And so that it hanged him as he banged up against the cliff, you know. So.
And then, and because he was dead, no one wanted to touch him, so they would have cut him down because they would have made them unclean and
yes.
touching him, and of course he would have fell and his
yes, right.
guts would have spilled out and all that type of good stuff.
There's a lot of possible explanations.
Yeah, yeah. Here's another one. Forgetting that only the original text, not every copy of Scripture, is without error.
That's right. Because they are copying just produces errors. That's just, and it's difficult not to produce an error in copying. You know that just from quoting books where you're trying to, you know, type a quote from a book in a research paper. You know, sometimes you copy it wrong because your eye is moving from here to there and from here to there. And part of what you're doing when you're copying is remembering, because you look at the word that this guy used and you remember and you copy that down. And you look over here at this word and you start to do this and some loud noise distracts you.
Right.
Well, and then you write what was it? Okay, this is it. And you may misremember. Well, the copyist did the very same thing. So the autographs, that is the writings themselves, were the inerrant text. And errors did creep into the copying. Less so in the Old Testament, more so in the New Testament. But there are techniques, there are ways of looking at the manuscripts and deciding most likely what is the original.
Because that's the next question then. Well, yeah. If there are all these errors, then how do we know that we have an inerrant copy of the Bible today?
Yeah, it's a discipline called textual criticism, where you look at the various manuscripts, you compare not only the words that are used, but the kind of writing that's used, the kind of material that's used, you date them. There's a lot of procedures for doing that. And in fact, when you're talking about, say, for example, the New Testament, you're talking about manuscripts that differ in only about 5% of the whole of the New Testament. 95% is without dispute. 95% of the New Testament, we know exactly what was there. This part where we have these copious errors is only about 5% of the whole New Testament, and even less for the Old Testament. The scribes in the Old Testament were professional scribes. And they would actually, when they would write, they would count the characters in each line. And if the characters in the line didn't match to the original, they would burn the copy and start all over.
Yeah.
So they were professional scribes. In the New Testament, the people that were copying were just the common people, at least for the first three centuries.
Yeah.
So most of the copyist errors that you find in the New Testament actually were introduced in the first three centuries.
Yeah, I just wanted to make sure that the audience knew that this is the Word of God. That the
yes,
Bible
it
that
is.
We have today is
That's
the
right.
inerrant Word of God. We don't have to worry that.
That's right.
That we can't trust it.
Just because we don't have the original Declaration of Independence doesn't mean we don't have the Declaration of Independence. We do. We have it in the surviving copies.
Right.
Now, we have the Word of God in the surviving copies. In fact, it's a much better situation for us that the originals don't survive. Because if the original survived, Paul wrote one letter, you know. When he wrote that one letter, he sent it to Ephesus. He wrote one more and he sent it to Corinth. But there's only one original letter that he wrote. Mm-hmm. When he wrote to Corinth, he just wrote one letter to them, so he sent it to them. Now, if that survived, somebody would have it.
Yeah.
Somebody would have control over it.
Yeah.
And somebody would be able to tell you and control what you knew about it.
Yeah.
But the original has been destroyed, but the original survives in thousands of copies. That way, nobody has absolute control over the biblical text.
Right.
Now, when anybody comes along and says, you know, Paul said this, you got all these other thousands of people say, oh, yeah, well, we're going to look at our copies.
right.
So
right.
It's a much better situation for us that the original survives in the copies.
Yeah. Yeah. Here's another one. Assuming that the virgin accounts are false ones.
The virgin birth accounts, is that what you're referring to?
I guess if there are two accounts.
Oh, yes. Like Matthew and Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah and the virgin birth
yeah.
are the historical accounts of the Gospels.
Yeah.
When you go to a football game and you're there and you watch the football game and you see the various things that happen, and then the next day you get a newspaper and you read the five different newspapers and their accounts of the events are slightly different, but they're all accurate.
Yeah.
Because one guy's looking at and he's concentrating on this that happened.
Yeah.
Another guy's concentrating on something else that happened.
Right.
Well, we got the same situation in the Gospels.
Yeah, exactly.
The Gospel writers have different points that they want to make, different themes, and so they will recount an issue or an event in the life of Jesus is teaching. And one of the gospel writers will focus on this because that's important for what he's trying to prove.
Yeah.
And then another gospel writer will focus on something else. And so they may look like they're contradictory. No, they're perfectly complementary reports. You can put them together and get a larger picture of what actually occurred.
Right. Here's another one. Assuming the Bible approves of all that it records.
Oh, yes. Yeah. The Bible is without error in everything that it affirms. But the Bible records the lies of Satan, but the Bible doesn't affirm that the lies of Satan are true or approve of the lie. In fact, it disapproves of the lies of Satan. So
right.
Just because the Bible records something doesn't mean that they... But we don't do that either. We talk about other people's communications and their errors. Just because we talk about them doesn't mean we approve of them. That's part of communication.
Well, I did hear a guy who was involved in polygamy, and his justification for it was that Abraham and a lot of people in the Old Testament had multiple wives, so it must have been okay with God.
Yeah, well, in fact, it wasn't okay with God. Jesus pointed that out, that this was because of their inability to live up. And Jesus said, because of your weakness, God allowed this. But it was not so in the beginning. Genesis says, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh.
Just one more. We only have a minute left, but I definitely wanted you to touch on this one. Neglecting to note that the Bible uses different literary devices.
Yes. We don't treat every kind of literature the same. We read poetry different than we read narrative or genealogy or teaching. And these kinds of different kinds of literature are designed to communicate differently. Because the Bible, God reveals himself to the whole person, not just to the intellect. So he reveals himself in poetry because poetry is not only designed to communicate truth, but also to move the soul. The poetic writing, it calls for some sort of response. I've got to do something about this. Whereas intellectual or just teaching may not stir an individual. Poetry stirs the soul. So God reaches the whole person, not just his mind. And we need to treat those kinds of literature according to the kind of literature they are.
Right.
When it's poetry, there's highly figurative language, a lot of metaphor. We need to realize that it's not so much literal in like the epistles. It's more logical. It's more of an argument trying to prove a point. And in narrative, it's a story, and we need to treat it as a story and see who are the characters, what is the plot, how does it develop, those sorts of things.
Well, Dr. Tom Howell, thanks again for being on the show, talking about biblical interpretation. That will end this episode of Giving an Answer. Be sure to join me again next time, and until then, goodbye and God bless.